We're continuing our series, Realize Preterism. We have subtitled this, A Reformed Covenant Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. We are now coming to the final conclusion of this series, this Lord's Day, and the next, Dr. Matthew McMahon will be here. So I won't finish it then, but I will be finishing it the following Sunday. We are in part 5. I think we've exhausted all we need to exhaust in eschatology for a while. If you want more eschatology, go back and listen to the 60 or so sermons we did on Revelation. But I think after 85 sermons, we've done more than we need to do to prove our point. We are in part 5. This is sermon number 84, Covenant Redemption in Theological Perspective, part 2. The sermon text is Genesis 3. We're looking at verses 14 through 21. And we're going to just simply, in these next two sermons, to conclude this, survey the progressive overview of God's covenants as He has expressed them in the various dispensations of the Old Testament and the New, so that we finalize our understanding of this is God's plan of redemption through the ages. This is how God intended to bring everything to pass and to its final consummation. One day we would be conformed to His image. We would become like unto God. Think about it, if you will, for a moment. When we are resurrected in our bodies again, having been transformed, though we still are creatures created in the image of God, dependent upon God, yet we have certain elements in our nature that will have been transformed. We will no longer be able to sin. We will no longer be able to think ungodly thoughts. We will live without pain and sorrow and heartache. We will live and never be able to die again. We're being made like unto Christ. That's why we are heirs and joint heirs with Him. That's why when He appears, we shall be like Him. And though we will not be God, that's impossible. Nor will we be made God, as the Mormons would say. We will be like our Savior Jesus Christ. And God will grant to us things that He alone hath known in His own attributes of His being. We will die, but we'll live again through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will become truly little Christ in that way. And that is the real end, is it not, of the covenant? Is that not what God, through the history of the ages, has continuously, through progressive revelation, pointed us to? Well, if you will, Genesis 3, 14 through 21. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I'm coming back to Genesis 3 again just to remind you the progression here as you can see it in the Scripture. Each time God re-establishes the principle of His covenant consistently over and over again until it points itself out in the fullness of the work of Christ and Christ's fullness in the work of us at the consummation of history. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Curse one upon the woman, because she had been deceived and manipulated by Satan. Two, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Literally, the expression here is all the days of the lives of women. Their desire, a part of the curse, is they will rule their husband, just as Eve took the lead in the garden. So they will want to take the lead in the family. Thus we spend so much time teaching our young women. The husband has the responsibility, the final duty within the house, to ensure, just as Adam had in the garden and failed to do it, a husband has the responsibility to take leadership in his home, to protect, to minister to his wife, to keep his home purified. They honor and glorify God. But he says to the woman, this will be a part of the curse that you have. Think about it. Even in redemption, women still have to deal with the curse. But through the grace of God, they can learn to live in submission, proper submission. Submission is not being a doormat. Let us make that very clear. It is fulfilling their role as a helpmate to their husband, honoring him as the head. And he does not disrespect her. He loves her. He abides with her. He depends upon her in more ways than we can number. And yet she always has that curse to deal with. Even the remnant of sin, yet, desires to bring forth that result. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Here he makes it specific. Your wife has taken from the tree. From everything we can tell from the text, having been convinced by the argument of Satan, yielded to that. As Pastor Rick has so eloquently stated, her state of confusion and the complicity of her husband, clearly in the garden, you can see man and his humanity as a creature in the image of God. I do not believe that until the time of the eating that there is sin. And I think it teaches us something. I know that in many Reformed circles, the argument is once she mishandled the Word of God, it was sin. I do not believe it was. The specific first sin is the sin of eating. It's to that particular act that was to take place to violate the commandment. Thou shalt not eat. He did not say, thou shalt not think. Man is a creature in the garden. He's human. God walks in the midst of the garden in the evening talking to him. What does he say? Probably 100 times. No, I told you. Don't eat from that tree. Now get it straight. You eat from that tree. Well, you can see how good of a teacher he was. His wife wasn't getting it. Because when Satan comes and says to her, and I wonder how many times he tried to teach his wife this, she says, well, we can't even touch it. It's probably Adam going, I know this situation with her. So he probably said, you know, let me make this clear. Don't touch it. I'll get ahead of this thing. She's human. She's manipulated. You're seeing the humanity of man. The question is, how does what we would say righteous man sin? But he was not righteous in perfection like God. We actually use the word, they are in the state of innocence. They are innocent before God. No sin has taken place. But they are the creature. That means that man can get confused. It means that he can become complicit. All of that as the secondary means by which God brings to pass His divine will. And so He says, you listen to the will of your wife. And I realize that some would interpret the text and say, well, she sins first and is deceived, and then Adam shows up. Not at all. No, there's nothing in the text that would make us think that he's anywhere except right with her where he was supposed to be. He's the keeper of the garden. The serpent is not supposed to be there. Eden and the garden look like the tabernacle and the temple, as we have noted. He's given the job just like a high priest is given. As a matter of fact, he's even referred to that as being a keeper of the garden. If you read the scripture, God's the one who's bringing forth the garden and growing it and watering it. I doubt if there's any weeds. Not until after the sin. So he's not much of a tiller of the ground. I don't think he's a farmer. Now this is where they come from Eden to the garden to meet with God. And God communicates with them. And in particular, with Adam. And Adam trying to communicate it to his wife. And she takes from the tree. And I wonder how many times that could have happened. I mean, we have a narrative. The narrative is not explicit to all the things that took place. How many times do you think that she picked it off the tree and they looked at each other and went, nah. Until finally she goes, yeah, maybe he's right. You know, Adam named all the animals in the garden. He never had a serpent speak to him before. Don't you think they'd have been running down the path as fast as they can go if this was the first time? No, Satan's subtle comes in the form of the serpent. It's the way God intended it. And he comes with such deception, clever words, confusing them, asking them, well, no, wait a minute, what did God tell you? Explain that one more time to me. How many times do you think he said that? And he's making them question God. He's getting confused. And finally, she takes from the fruit of the tree and more than likely hands it to her husband or splits it off. Hands it to him and they eat together. She may have eaten first and given it to him. I do not know. But there's nothing in the scripture to give us any indication that he was not there and that he did not eat at the same time that she ate. And they're both in sin when they eat. But clearly she's the one who came to the conclusion as she took it from the tree. She made a choice. And in that way, when she took it from the tree, she intended within her heart to clearly transgress the law of God. She takes it and she gives it to her husband and they eat. And he does not object. But he willingly takes from her. Thus, here. And then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and not the voice of God. And have eaten from the tree which I commanded you. You heeded the voice of your wife. That's still not the sin. He goes on to make it specific. And you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You will toil. You will till. You will work that ground. And you will have to work it hard by the sweat of your brow in order to bring forth fruit. He says, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. Here's your weeds. Now you're going to be a farmer, buddy. You're going to find out what it's like because of your transgression. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So he says, all the days of your life you'll do this. You'll toil. You'll struggle throughout all the days of your life. And then one day you will return from that which I have brought you forth, the ground. You shall die. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Here we see in the covenant of grace with Adam, with the failure of man to keep the covenant of creation, God immediately establishes the covenant of His grace. It's that eternal covenant of redemption that we have spoken of that comes to place in time and space. Here it is coming forth. Even though Adam has broken covenant with God, God in His forbearance demonstrates His covenantal plan of redemption through the ages to redeem a people for Himself. As Dr. O. Palmer Robinson writes, quote, the very words that pronounce the curse of the covenant of creation also inaugurates the covenant of redemption. This covenant is the goal of restoring the elect. For what? The bringing of the blessings of God originally provided within the covenant of creation. Of that which had been promised, if you will eat, and if he passes the probationary period, his choice brings immortality. But as a result of his false choice, that living being, that nephesh, dies and brings forth mortality. But God, through the promise of His covenant in grace, that redemption will come through the shedding of blood. That which was to be blessing originally promised in the covenant of creation will now come through the covenant of His grace. Covenant theology thus deals with the progressive unfolding of this grace, which begins with the commencement of the first Adam, and of course, is consummated with Christ, who is the second Adam. While remaining bound to the covenant of creation, and by the continuing responsibilities to consecrate creation by acting upon the divine ordinance pertaining to the Sabbath, marriage, and labor, nevertheless, we continue that toil and can only be brought out of that curse for failing in obedience to do the command of God through Jesus Christ. The first declaration of the covenant of grace is found here in Genesis in 3:14 through 19. It provides what we call the prototype for all other subsequent covenants that are later revealed in the history of redemption. In this text we find God speaking to Satan, to the woman, and the man after they have just sinned. In each of these addresses, we find elements of cursing and blessing which provide the link between the covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption itself, the covenant of God's grace. Within God's curse upon Satan, we find the first mention of His plan to redeem man. We also learn of the great cosmic drama that begins in the garden, a battle to defend the glory of God and the harmony of His creation. A battleground that is grounded and established in the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan that ultimately results in the destruction of Satan himself. Satan must come to an end. He must be finally cursed in eternal condemnation. forever. In addition to the earliest gospel proclamation found in the third chapter here of Genesis, we find that the woman is blessed by being allowed to participate in redemption process. And it's reminded that in childbearing, that she is a part of that process. But at the same time is cursed with an overbearing desire to rule her husband rather than to submit to his leadership. It is a constant reminder to the woman to look back to the sin of the first mother, Eve. She should always remember, by getting ahead of her spiritual head comes the opportunity to be misled, to be deceived, to fail to submit to her headship that God has given to her. In this tension we have established at creation, as a result of their sin, it has caused the complete imbalance in all marital unions since the beginning of time. Man, on the other hand, is blessed by God by the fact God commits to providence the basic need for sustenance. He gives him food, air, water. However, what had formerly been considered an act of stewardship, where the creation was given to the creature for his pleasure and well-being, it has now become a major undertaking in his cursing, requiring excessive labor to have the benefits that God was given to him previously in the garden. The covenant with Adam anticipates the consummation of God's purposes in redemption, which is just not a return to pre-fall paradise, but rather redemption as a scene in the fullness of man's potential as a creature made in the image of God through the grace that God will give him. But did you note that final section of Genesis 3 that I read? God made clothing for them. Their eyes were open. Whatever it is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was apparently not a part of the moral innate law that God has given to them. They knew clearly what God meant when He said, do this and don't do that. They have the work of the law, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, written upon their heart, and chapter 2. They know God in the garden. They've heard Him speak. They know His command. They have been created in His image, not only as a rational thinking being, but they're endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They have an innate morality. They know the difference between right and wrong. God says, eat this, do not eat this. But whatever consisted of eating of that tree, which clearly God says, now that man has become like one of us, what does he want? He wants to be independent of God. Actually, the promise is what? You'll be like. Is that not what Satan said? Do you not know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like God, determining good and evil for yourself? You will be your own determiners of your own fate. Have you ever heard that philosophy before? I realize in philosophical terms, some say, well, that's a reduction to the simple. Well, it's just that simple. It's humanism. Man, the measure of all things. That's what the first sin was. We've talked about God in our understanding of theistic idealism before. God is not a being that has a body, as the Mormons would say, out there. Everything out there is in the thoughts of God. In Him we move and have our being, in Him all things consist. God doesn't have a form. He's spirit. He is infinite, perfect in all of His being, without limitations. The creature must always remember He's the creature. But here in the garden, He now wants to be God. And the problem is, he can't be like God. He cannot take the form of God. And if he thinks that he is the form of God, in that way of his being, he is thus thought of God as a being that exists much like Satan himself exists, who has form. Why? He's a created being also. He was created as an angel, and as far as we know, an archangel. But we know what from Scripture? He was to proclaim the glory of God. And in the providence of God and His divine decree, He sends and takes one third of the angels with Him. He's fallen to become the father of all lies. What lie is that? That we can have a will independent of God. It just cannot be. So here, the covenant with Adam anticipates the communion of God's purpose and redemption. That we will be restored one day. Not just back to the garden. But a restoration will be to what the eventual blessings of the garden would have been had Adam kept his first estate. But we know in the divine decree of God it was not meant to be. Well, the second time that we see the covenant is with Noah. This is the next phase of the covenant of grace found in God's covenant, which highlights the divergent development of the two lines of humanity, the seeds of Satan and the seed of the woman. The key passages pertaining to this covenant are found in Genesis 6, 17 through 28, in Genesis 8, 20 through 22, and Genesis 9, 1 through 17. If you will, let us turn our attention to these texts. Genesis 6, 17 through 22. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything it has on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. Here you have the promise of covenant. God's going to spare in the midst. By the way, notice if you will, there's a pattern. We've talked about that. There's an ongoing pattern in the covenant of God's grace. What is it? Judgment, redemption. Judgment, redemption. It is a theme repeated throughout God's covenant teaching in the history of redemption. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you, and they should be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of their kind, and after its kind, two of everything of its kind, you will keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Now in Genesis 8, in verses 20 through 22, we see God's covenant with creation being given. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Here again, what do we see? The sacrifice being given. There's a covenant that God has made with Noah. Noah continues in the midst of the judgment that is coming to show that there is sacrifice before God in His covenant. That he does what God has bid him to do. As a matter of fact, it's every two unclean animals are supposed to be taken on the ark, and I think it's fivefold of every clean. Maybe six. I may be wrong there. It's five or six. But of that number, the reason is that he must make sacrifice on the ark as they go throughout the days of judgment. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the indignation of man's heart is evil from his youth. He says, but I understand, even though man is born in sin, He comes forth, David says, from his mother's womb, speaking lies. We call that the depravity of man. He is at enmity with God when he is born. He is under that forensic curse that has affected him both spiritually and physically, which ends in death, both in separation from God and physical death that is passed upon him. He says, nor will again I destroy everything that as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now if you turn on to Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1. And I realize this is a lot of scripture reading, but we just need to take a look at what is being spoken here concerning Noah. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have you heard this before? This is the same commandment given in the garden. And Adam was to go forth and be fruitful and multiply, even after his fall. The creation mandate does not cease. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. And every bird of the air, meaning you have dominion over all of the creatures. And all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now he's given them the right to eat of animal flesh. This is the first time we hear of the eating of flesh by man. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Here he sets up the principle. The taking of an innocent life by man will require that man's life be shed. Taken from him. For in the image of God he was made. This is why we talk about euthanasia, infanticide, abortion. They all violate this principle in Genesis. Right here. Those who shed the blood of the innocent, their blood should be shed. Now, God never gave us the authority as individuals to carry out this practice. This is an authority that is given and granted in Scripture to government. And whether government fails to do its job, it is not our job to intervene for them. Such intervention is revolution. It is not the way God intended for it to be. We are against homosexuality. And the Scripture makes it clear that those who are homosexual, the state ought to put to death. It's in the Scripture. You got to say, God lied? Didn't have a good idea? It's his program. What he said was that you and I can't do it. But the government has the authority to suppress all heresy and blasphemy as defined by the Word of God, especially as it is established and taught from the church. That's who they get their marching orders from. The church defines what is true and what is false. And the state is to act upon that theology defined by the Church of Jesus Christ. So it is here. Infanticide, abortion, euthanasia, everything. What are all these sins? What do these sins seek to do? To do the very thing he says they're going to try to do here. What? Erase the image of God in man. That's its goal. And the more that man hates God and pushes against him, the harder he will seek to implement those actions in his life. To the point that which is natural, he will approve of what is unnatural. and not only approve of doing it, but approve of those who are doing it all the days of their life. He says, when you have hit that level, you have reached the bottom. And I think we've reached it in this country. For in the image of God, He made man. He says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying with him, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. Notice the covenant is inclusive. Not only to Adam, but to creation. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I... By the way, God isn't ever going to destroy the earth. At the consummation of history, He transforms it completely. Oh, He uses language like it's going to be destroyed. It will be burnt up with a great flood. What He's talking about is a transformation. It never gets destroyed again. It may get expanded because I have no idea how He's going to put everybody here on this earth. I could care less. He just said He's going to do it. New heaven, new earth. This thing could be 10 times the size it was. I have no idea. That's no big problem. Why? Everything exists in the mind of God anyway. And if the universe exists there, I think we got a lot of room to expand, do we not? And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I will make with you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. They will remember this covenant. How? I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. By the way, the rainbow is not the sign for homosexuality. Just in case you didn't know, I'll let you in on a secret. It's not. The rainbow is a sign of God to remind us God will judge for sin and He redeems for righteousness. Don't you ever forget what I have done, and the day of final judgment will come. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. He's going to restore the earth again. That's the transformation that comes. That's what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks about how creation waits and groans for the revealing of the sons of God. Oh, Paul, are you telling us they weren't revealed then? You're already a Christian. No, he means the revealing, that is the adoption, not just of the spirit, but of the body, back from the grave. When we, at the consummation of history, are resurrected again, sin will be wiped away. Creation will no longer know its curse. Which does leave us with some interesting questions, does it not? Such as, will there be animals again in the new heaven and new earth? Very possible. I do not know. But He certainly has said, I've made a covenant with all of the animals, all the creatures, with the earth, and with you. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All flesh. As I was reading through this, I am not a person given to great speculation in theology, but I do love speculating in theology. I'm just like every other creature. Human. Who can think? But I was looking at Beth the other night, straight in her eyes, and I said to her, I'm wondering, if God has a covenant with all of His living creatures, is there a way that you have a knowledge of God that I do not understand as a creature? Because we're told, as Calvin says, the life force of the whole animal kingdom is the angelic host. Well, Beth couldn't say anything to me. She just sat there and looked at me with those big, big brown eyes. And I said, I just wonder. And if she could have talked, I wonder if she would have said, yes. And don't you forget the covenant. But she doesn't. That's just speculative theology. Will there be animals? I have no idea. I certainly wouldn't plant a flag there and want to fight for something like that. But He says He's made a covenant with us and with all living creatures, the animal kingdom. It is interesting, is it not? All flesh that is on the earth. From these texts, we learn several things about God's covenant with Noah. First, we find a close interrelationship of the creative and redemptive covenants. This is specifically noted in the emphasis placed on God's instruction to Noah towards a renewed creation. The covenant is communicated in ways that are reminiscent of the covenant of creation and reinforces the cultural mandate by binding Noah to God's purposes in creation with His purposes in redemption. Secondly, we see the particularity of God's redemptive grace expressed in this section of Noah and his family as beneficiaries of his redemption. But Noah found grace, he says, in the eyes of the Lord. Third, another principle that is revealed in the covenant with Noah is God's intention to deal with families in His covenantal relationship. It is now not just Adam and Eve, but it is Noah and his sons. Noah and his wife, Noah and his sons and their wives. Thus, the head of the household becomes a covenantal link for all of the descendants in the covenant that we see here with Noah. Fourth, the covenant with Noah can be correctly referred to as the covenant of preservation, says Dr. Robinson in his book. If you, by the way, will take a chance to read that, it's an excellent book on covenant theology. This is revealed in several post-flood provisions, such as prohibition of murder, the imposition of capital punishment, the institution of the state as God's instrument, all established to protect, to preserve the creature who is created in the image of God. It is out of the family comes those who will govern the state. It is out of the family those who will serve at the tables of the Lord. The family becomes central to all three institutions. Why will the state carry out God's duty in suppressing heresy and blasphemy? Because the people who run the state are supposed to be those people who come from the family. And where does the family get its instruction? The church. And the church sets forth the doctrine of truth. What is moral and immoral. And it tells the family, you must do what God commands of you. And those who are gifted with the authority of having state duty and responsibility know what the law of God is and are to use that law with the authority God has granted to it. Oh, they don't get the opportunity to interpret the law. You remember in the Old Testament when the king would stand up and read the law? Who had to be there? High priest. Why? He was to make sure the king wasn't interpreting the law for his own benefit. No. He's there to make sure that he does it exactly the way God said. Because we declare throughout the history of the church, and we deny in the history of Christianity, the Word of God is just given existentially to each person to interpret as they want. It was given to the elect as a whole, to the ecclesiastical body. The church has the duty of responsibility of interpreting the Word, declaring its doctrines and its truth, to set forth clearly what is the moral. And man has a duty to read and study it and follow the teaching of the church when it is teaching what exactly the Word of God has. And then when he goes out from the family and is called and gifted to the state, that's where he has the responsibility then to enforce the law of God in society. And apart from that, you cannot have the state involved. Because if it doesn't come out of that relationship, you cannot have anything but what we have in America today. Separation of God and the state. That's where we've gone wrong. By the way, that teaching came out of Calvin, and Calvin brought it. And he says, so I'm going to be preaching on this at the General Assembly. Out of the very historical principles of an understanding the threefold use of the law of God. But it is always premised upon the nature of the family, and here is established in Noah. If you get the family as not being central, that's where your problem is. People, it's not the church and it's not the state. It's the family that has to be right for the church and the state to be right. And each have their sphere and duty and responsibility to protect. One instructs and protects it spiritually. The other is given by God with gifts to protect it outwardly. And to apply all of those teachings in our society. Here's what He's given to us in the Noahic Covenant. The very premise, it comes from the family. Why do you think we protect the family? As Dr. Rusher Judy once said to me, the violation of the Ten Commandments is not a sin against the state. It's not treason against the state. That was never known in Israel. It's treason against the family. Because that's what the law was designed to protect. Why? Because when the family's wrong, the state and the church cannot be right. And it's telling you that the state and the church is failing at every point. Fifth, the covenant with Noah has aspects that apply to all of creation, not just a particular people. Every living creature benefits by living under the sign of the rainbow. The ordering of creation, the regularity of day and night, the seasonal cycles, the rain and the sunshine, all are benefits of this covenant. We call that the goodness of God toward man. It is not common grace. There is nothing common about the grace of God. It is the common goodness of God toward man. But in that goodness, it teaches us of the proclamation of God's love toward His people and the benefit that they receive from such a gracious God in this covenant. Sixth, the seal of the covenant with Noah, as displayed in the rainbow, emphasizes the very gracious character of this covenant. Thus, the Noahic covenant provides the historical framework in which the Messianic covenant principle receives its full realization. God has come in judgment. But He has also provided a context of preservation in which redemptive grace may operate. In this covenant with Noah, it becomes quite obvious that God's being with us involves not only an outpouring of His grace upon His people, but it involves also an outpouring of His wrath on the seed of Satan. But it also involves the restoration of all things on earth. The new heavens and the new earth as they come into their fullness at the consummation of history. Well, I've run out of time. I was supposed to do the covenant with Abraham. So it looks like we may get three sermons instead of two to finish this out. I'll see what I can do next time. But understand the importance of this. These covenants are really defining for us how that God intended for us to live as His people, as all people are commanded. Everybody is under that creation ordinance to still be in obedience to God. And because we cannot, because of the curse that has fallen from original sin, from Adam, we live with that curse. And the only way out of God's judgment for our sin is through the redemption provided by God through Jesus Christ. But in these covenants, God tells us how we live out our life daily before Him. He's going to show us and demonstrate to us by the rising up of Israel, a state. Up to this point, we have no state. We have a church in one sense, but it not formed in the way the church is going to be formed. Eventually, when you have the Mosaic promises and the temple practices, then you have a priesthood and a formalized church. With David, you have the kingship. You have a state that is formed in Israel when Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees. The family comes first. And the other two are really derived from out of the principles of the family, fulfilling each of us what we are to be doing before God. And those two institutions operating as God intended for them to operate, not apart from the family. The emphasis in the Noahic covenant is the family is central to God's plan. It has always been central. It is why we baptize our children. We do not see the family as an individual, but the family as a husband and a wife and their children with them. The family is the smallest institution that exists within the church, not the individual. Oh, if we have an individual, they're not married, they're all family. The created order of things is a husband and a wife and children. And even in the gospel, think about it. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel unto the nations. But the word nation there, from the Greek word ethnos, meaning to the family, the tribes, the kindred. The gospel spreads among us, our own people. We are to have a witness unto. Not to the idea of nation building, not at all. It is not governments that are going to convert, it's people that will convert. And that will change nations. And if the people want to serve God, they will not have itching ears. They will want to have the Word preached in truth to them. The Noahic Covenant sets up that model for us. And it's modeled throughout the rest of Scripture for us. And the way that we are to live out our lives until the end of history itself. Well, God help us to keep our mind on these things. They're important to us. To understand how the covenant is to be understood redemptively in history, but also all of the implications that follow with the greater clarity and specification. There is nothing new given in the New Testament that is added to the old. What we have is specificity and clarity of everything that was foresaw in the old coming to light in the new. That's Augustine's maxim. These things are not forgotten. In reality, as we see the New Testament, they don't expand beyond what is already revealed. They really explain in detail the very purposes of God in its final revelatory process. The truth is consistent from beginning to end. It does not change. It does not enlarge itself. But as Augustine said, in the old the new was concealed, but in the new the old is revealed with specificity, with clarity to us. And so the importance of covenant theology continues. That's why we reject dispensational thinking. As if God has done one thing in the old and then He comes to the new and it's a whole different thing. It's not. The seeds of what you see here are the very seeds you'll see in the New Testament. It does not change. It does not expand itself. As if something new is given, new light, it's not shine. But it is clarity of understanding that is given. It is the real purpose of God in these covenants coming to apply outwardly in a way that we see them now. The purpose of God's hand in designing all these things being revealed to us. If we miss that, we miss the purpose of covenant theology completely. And that's important for us to understand. God help us to be more faithful to the covenants that He has given to us, to remember their principles and how they now apply to us as we have studied them in the New Testament, where the greater specificity of clarity has been given to us. May we honor Him. May we glorify Him. May our families be strong in Him. Each covenant building on the other, giving the fullness and the progressive nature of revealing to us the intention of God, of His covenant throughout the ages. Shall we pray?